All right, good morning everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course on Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we are in, I think, class number 5 of that course. We'll be looking today at Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 as the goal for today. We'll also do a little bit of review since we did not meet last week, as well as what I want to review is something that just needs repeating over and over. Many things will be repeated over and over because they are so fundamentally different from what we are traditionally taught about Paul, as well as Galatians. And so it just, the more times you say it, the more it can become sounding normal to you. So let's get started with prayer. And then we will do a little bit of recap and review and then look some more at what's going on in Galatians. In some ways, obviously, chapter 1 was kind of an intro. And the first few verses of chapter 2 do that as well. That will kind of conclude today. And then from the rest of Galatians is more looking, Paul presents more heavily his arguments, and we'll look more in depth at what he was trying to say to those in Galatia and where he received that from. But let us pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Ciuvanu La'Asok B'Divrei HaDavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So a little bit of recap and review, looking at Paul's ulterior motive. In earlier passages of his epistle to the Galatians, Paul provides his readers with some background material, as well as some anecdotes from his own personal spiritual journey to illustrate his experience with the gospel message as directed specifically towards non-Jews. Doesn't mean exclusively towards non-Jews, but more that it's specifically directed that way. Doesn't mean it can't benefit Jews, but it is targeted towards non-Jews. And by that, we don't just mean non-Jews in a general sense. We mean specifically God-fearing non-Jews who have already attached themselves to the Torah, the five books of Moses, who have already attached themselves to a synagogue community, who have already adopted some type of lifestyle that would allow them to have some congruency, though as an outsider, no doubt, but at least have some kind of congruency with the synagogue and Jewish community. Those are the non-Jews that Paul is speaking about. And that in and of itself is often different than what most people have in their mind as Paul going to the nations or to Gentiles. All right, it's Gentiles who are already worshiping in a synagogue, who are already worshiping on the Sabbath, who already understand the Torah, already accept one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the Jews are the non-Jews to whom Paul is primarily directing his efforts. In the beginning of the second chapter of Galatians, Paul describes his second trip to Jerusalem after he has become a follower of Jesus. And he says these words in Galatians 2, verse 2. I went up, meaning I went up to Jerusalem, his second trip to Jerusalem after becoming a follower. I went up because of a personal revelation. Remember that? Paul did not learn the gospel from other people. No apostle introduced Paul to Jesus. Paul did not hear someone preaching about Jesus and become a convert. That's the typical way. Paul says, I received a special private revelation. I received a personal vision from heaven. So I went up because of a personal revelation, and I set before them, meaning James, Peter, John, the apostles, and the Jerusalem community, though privately before those who seemed influential, primarily Peter, James, and John, the gospel that I proclaim among the nations. Have you now learned to catch the vocabulary and the verbiage? The gospel that I proclaim. Remember, Paul likes to call it my gospel, my rule in the congregations. And so he's gone to Jerusalem to tell the apostolic authorities what he has been preaching based upon a private, personal, heavenly vision. All right? In order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. In other words, Paul is not totally reckless. He is not someone who chafes at all authority. He understands there is authority over him. And for Paul, the authority that is over him is Peter, James, and John, the upper triad of the apostolic community, and the Jerusalem community at large. And so he wants to go to Jerusalem, and he wants to be able to tell them what he's been doing. He wants to be able to share with them some success stories, and he wants them to approve it. So that then as he continues doing it, he will know that he has apostolic authority and he can use that to those who might question his teaching or question what he is doing. So Paul is wanting to know that what he's doing isn't false and that it has approval from those who are in authority. That's what he means by lest I have run in vain. According to the narrative in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem carrying a collection raised from the Antioch community of believers for those in Jerusalem. They had raised a collection because Acts tells us a man named Agabus, which means locust, he was a prophet, and he had prophesied that a famine and difficult times were going to be coming to those living in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And so before it hits, because it's predicting it, Paul has the Antioch community raise funds, raise supplies. We talked about this in the last class. It's kind of tying in with, if you think in the book of Genesis, Joseph, when he interprets Pharaoh's dream of the 7 lean years and the 7 fat years. All right, so Paul understands they're in the fat years that the hard times haven't hit. And so what did Joseph say? In the times of plenty, really store up, because soon to come, you're going to have lean years and you'll be able to pull from those lean years. So this is Paul's idea. And so he begins to raise this collection to bring to the Jerusalem community, because they wanted to fortify the Evionim, the Ebionites, the poor ones, against this upcoming famine. Along on this journey, Paul also brings with him a man named Titus. Titus is a God-fearing Gentile believer from Antioch. So Titus is the classic case study for Paul, right? Titus is a God-fearer. Again, that means he's attached himself already to the synagogue and the synagogue community and the Torah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and has already adopted certain things that would allow him to participate within that community. But he's become a follower of Jesus and a disciple of Paul. All right. And so Paul thinks this is going to be a great person to bring along. Paul has this ulterior motive for his trip to Jerusalem. He intends to use the opportunity of bringing a collection, an offering, for a private meeting with the apostles, those who are reputed to be the pillars of the assembly, under the leadership, of course, of James the righteous, Jesus' brother. James presided over the assembly of Messiah because he was the heir to the dynasty of the house of David. Paul wanted to present his personal revelation of the gospel to James and the apostles, namely the version of the gospel that he had been proclaiming in Antioch among the God-fearing Gentiles that resulted in people like Titus coming to faith in Jesus. Titus and others had not become what would be known as proselytes. They did not become full converts to Judaism. They did not fully join the synagogue community. But Paul was teaching that they could still inherit salvation. They could still enter into the kingdom of God. They could still obtain citizenship as the people of God. And that they could become co-heirs of the promises that God gave to Abraham. That faith in the Messiah was all that they needed. Okay? Paul isn't saying that's the case for the Jews. You need to hear that. He's not saying that is the case for the Jews. He is saying that for the God-fearing Gentile. Paul took this radical message to Jerusalem in this council. He meets with James, Peter, and John and all the elders that are present. They constituted kind of the high court, the Sanhedrin, if you will, of the Jesus community. After all, as we talked about in our last class, based on Jesus' own teaching in Matthew, that they had the authority that whatever they bound on earth would be bound in heaven, which meant whatever they forbade, whatever they said could not go on in the community, it was as if heaven had said that. And they could also loose. Whatever they loosed on earth was as if it were loosed in heaven. Remember, this is often called the keys, that Jesus gave the keys to Peter and the apostles. Those keys are technical terms. Binding and loosing mean deciding something is forbidden for the community or something is allowed for the community. And Jesus told them that they had the authority that whatever decision they made, that would be as if heaven itself had decreed it. It's also what's behind when Jesus says, wherever two or three of you are gathered. Because in this type of legal decision, if it were a matter of scriptural interpretation, tell us what this passage really means. It took three out of three in the top three to agree. If it were not a matter of literal scripture interpretation, but of practical application of scripture, oh, pastor, is it okay if I have the internet in my home? That's not a scriptural interpretation of a specific passage. That's an application. You're asking, in our community, is that acceptable? It took two out of the three to agree. And that's what's meaning behind the two or three and the binding and the loosing. Paul acknowledges this. Paul recognizes this. And this is why he wants to go to Jerusalem. And this is why he wants to meet with the three, Peter, James, and John. Specifically, James as the highest of that triad. And he wants them to loose, to permit, to allow his gospel to be proclaimed. All right? But he also realizes that they could easily say, hey, Brother Saul, we commend you for your heart and your zeal, but you've gone astray. And you're leading these God-fearing Gentiles astray. We need them to submit to all the obligations that are incumbent upon the Jewish people in order for them to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if they had said that, then Paul's gospel to the Gentiles would have been invalid. They would have bound it. And he would have ran in vain. Okay? And so, as a man under authority, he wants to go and find out that what he's doing is indeed good. Good, right, and salutary with apostolic authority. So, Paul kind of goes to the principal's office. It's one way you could think about it. Paul wants to meet privately with the so-called pillars. He calls them that in Galatians. Those who were of reputation in the assembly of Jesus. James and the apostles in Jerusalem, they held positions of authority. Therefore, again, as those who had been entrusted by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew to bind or to loose, they could censor Paul if necessary. They could censor his message. They could issue correction. And that made the interview a dramatic moment for Paul. He may have felt like, you're 14 or 15 years old, you're in the 9th or 10th grade, you're summoned to the principal's office for a meeting with your parents and the superintendent of the schools to discuss your involvement in a potential school-wide prank, right? And everything is hinged on this meeting. All the important people are there, and you're going to make your case. And the outcome of this meeting determines, in some ways, your future. Paul's gospel was controversial. We need to keep that in mind because Paul's gospel is not controversial to us. It's not. And therefore, sometimes it's hard for us to appreciate how controversial and radical it was, because for us, Paul's gospel has become our one and only gospel, and it shouldn't be, all right? It should be Paul's gospel, and we should use it the way Paul used it. But as we have already discussed, Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel weren't the same. Does it mean they were in opposition? Does it mean one was better than the other? It doesn't mean one was superior to the other. It meant they had different audiences. They had different contexts. They had different goals. And remember, Paul, as he himself said, he received this direct revelation that no one else on planet Earth had ever received before. All right? That lets us know then that wasn't the gospel message that the apostles were preaching, because Paul says, mine is unique. Mine came just to me. And obviously, if someone says that, they're going to need to have something to fact check that. Oh, trust me, everybody. Last night I had a vision, and all of you are supposed to leave $10 on that table as you leave today, right? Trust me, I had a vision. No one else had it, but I had it, right? You would maybe like to investigate that a little more. Paul understands that. Paul isn't even opposed to that. And that's why he's going to the apostles in Jerusalem, so that they can investigate with the Lord's authority, that they can investigate this and make the decision. So Paul's gospel had huge implications for the public face of believers, as well as the constitution and makeup of the local synagogues and family, nuclear family dynamics. Not just for believing people in congregations, but for Jewish synagogues everywhere. Paul's message had a direct impact on all of that. Paul's gospel did not compel the God-fearing Gentile to become a proselyte, that is, to become a B'nai Avraham, a son of Abraham. In that regard, Paul's gospel actually posed a cultural threat to the constitution of the community of Israel. Paul managed to secure his confidential meeting with the men at the top, James, the brother of Jesus, with Simon Peter, and with John, the son of Zebedee, the beloved disciple. It's like scoring a meeting with the president or the vice president and the secretary of state. It's meeting with the pope and the two top cardinals, right? He submitted his gospel before them. He presented his case. He basically said, hey, this is what I'm teaching. This is what I'm presenting. This is what I'm telling the God-fearing Gentiles when I come into a town. Because when Paul came into a town, where's the first place he went? He went to the synagogue. Why did he go to the synagogue? Because he's Jewish, right? And that's the Jewish community. It's safe. It provides a place to stay. As we saw in the book of Acts and the Chronicles of the Apostles, it provided employment. It provided all of those things. It provided home away from home. But it also provided what for Paul? The God-fearing Gentiles, right, that were surrounding those citizens of the Roman Empire who had grown weary of the pantheon of the Roman gods and goddesses, those citizens of the Roman Empire who wanted to follow the one true God, those who were attracted to monotheism, the ethics of the Torah, the morality of Moses, that they were drawn to that. This is who Paul wanted to encounter. This is whom Jesus sent Paul to. These are the Gentiles that Jesus sent Paul to. And he was saying, this is what I'm doing. What do you think about it? Do you think it's kosher? He brought Titus with him to the meeting. If the meeting made Paul uncomfortable, think about how Titus must have felt. Why was Titus there? What does he have to do with it? He's a guinea pig. He was the token God-fearing Gentile who had become a convert under Paul's teaching. Paul is basically saying, look, I brought this goy for you. What do you think? Shall we circumcise him here or not? Right? What shall we do? And imagine Titus in that discussion, right? Like, gee, are we going to end this meeting with a bris, right? A circumcision. Spies and false brethren. So now we continue in our text here. Galatians 2:4 explains why Paul brought Titus to the meeting. Titus was part of the discussion. Paul says, because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped and explored Most translations have spied out. We'll talk about why I don't like the word spied out. Our freedom that we have in Messiah Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. This verse is going to require us to unpack it a little bit. Who were these false brothers? And what sense were they false? In what sense had they been brought in, and into where did they slip? And what was this freedom of Messiah that Paul is so concerned about? And for that matter, who is the we? Who is it that sought to subject them to slavery? There's a pretty good book. It's written by a Jewish scholar. He's not a believer in Jesus, but he's a New Testament scholar. All right, so if you want a unique perspective, this is the guy. His name is Mark Nanos, N-A-N-O-S. He's written several books. He's even published by Fortress, which is a Lutheran publishing house. That is his publisher. All right, he is a phenomenal scholar. I've had opportunity to be exposed to him and his teachings, and as well as some of those who have studied with him and under him. He wrote a book called The Irony of Galatians. He's written several books on Galatians, actually, as well as Romans. But Mark Nanos does not assume that the false brothers were believers in Jesus. I'm going to disagree with that, and I'll tell you why in a minute. We've seen elsewhere that brothers in Pauline literature can refer to just the Jewish people in general, and Nanos is right about that. I concede that. Nanos does not suggest that the false brothers are false Jews, but they are non-Jesus-believing Jews. According to Nanos, Paul called them false brothers, not to suggest that their brotherhood as Jews is false, but rather that their motives were false. However, I believe in this context, Paul used brothers to refer to fellow believers. And false brothers was a way of Paul dismissing their sincerity as believers. Nanos does raise an interesting suggestion about this passage in Galatians 2. He retranslates the Greek word that most oftentimes is translated in English Bibles as to spy out, with the phrase who slipped in, usually it's translated, who slipped in to spy out our freedom. Nanos translates it as to investigate or to explore. And I agree with that. I agree that's the sense of the Greek there. So, it's not that they were spies, so to speak, but rather they were investigators. They were investigating what they considered to be a problem, an issue, not only for Jews, but for the Jesus community. Nanos suggests they were investigating on behalf of some administrative authority. I would agree with that. I believe they were investigating on behalf of the Jerusalem community, on behalf of Peter, James, and John. There was a lot of connection between Antioch and Jerusalem, a lot of back and forth traffic, a lot of back and forth influence. So it's highly likely that the Jerusalem community heard by the telephone game what was going on in Antioch with Paul's teaching. And being good stewards of the Jesus community, they would have wanted to send some people to check that out, to investigate it. Not so much to spy in a I'm going to nail you to the wall kind of way, or even a negative way, but to investigate, to explore. So you might think about it in a modern context within, say, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. St. Peter's Lutheran Church here is part of a denomination known as the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, the LCMS. As such, we have voluntarily submitted ourselves to a structure, to a hierarchy, to a system. So we are a congregation. We have some autonomy. We have voters' meetings, and you can call your own pastors and things like that. But you also have agreed to be part of a district, the Indiana district, which that district has agreed to be part of the national church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so the LCMS, headquartered in St. Louis, and what's known as the Purple Palace, because it's a really ugly purple building on Kirkwood Road, all right? In the Purple Palace, they hear that St. Peter's Lutheran Church in Columbus, Indiana, has a rabbi preaching and teaching in their pulpit and leading Sunday school classes and so forth. And they're like, that can't be. There's no way of that. And so it's very possible that they could call and say to what we would call a circuit visitor, the one of our, that not only are we part of a district, but below that, we're part of a circuit of 7 congregations. Hey, leader of those 7 congregations, why don't you go check in on St. Peter's, right? Doesn't necessarily have to be a negative thing, like go in, find dirt, and let's shut that place down, and let's kick him out. We've been wanting to get rid of Mark Tyke for 27 years. This is our chance, right? We're going to nail him to the wall. It doesn't have to be that way at all. You know, that's what would sell. That's what it could be as simple as, oh, there's got to be a reason for that. There's got to be more to the story than that. Even if that is true, that's true, but there's also more. Let's just figure this out so that at the very least, next time this comes up, we know how to answer it, and we know what to do, and we know how to deal with it. And so these brothers that came, that Paul is calling false, kind of came to check things out. That's the Greek word, to investigate, to explore. Not spy automatically slants your interpretation. That's why I don't like it. I'm trying to let you look at Galatians again for the first time if you've ever read it. I want you to have a fresh perspective. Translations like spied out, when are you ever going to hear spied out as a positive thing, right? Or not a negative thing, right? The verb does not have to be a negative thing, okay? So, Jerusalem would have certainly had concerns about Paul. Again, he, according to his own words, was teaching a gospel that wasn't theirs, that he didn't hear from them, that he didn't hear from any Jesus follower, but that he got in his own unique private vision that no one else has ever heard before. All right? Well, that should cause them concern, right? That should cause them to want to investigate, explore, and check it out. And so these individuals most likely slipped into the fellowship of the Antioch community. Again, we know there was back and forth between Antioch and Jerusalem. Wouldn't have been a big deal to do that. There have been lots of traffic for that. And so when Gentiles first began joining the faith in Antioch, the book of Acts lets us know that the apostles did send Barnabas to check it out. All right? So we know from the book of Acts that they did this kind of thing. Okay? Based on this information, I suggest that the so-called false brothers were actually believers sent from Jerusalem who had traveled to Antioch to become familiar with the situation there. They had gotten to know the people, they had gotten to know the message of Paul and what he was preaching, and all the while they were investigating and exploring the situation to send a report back to Jerusalem. Paul, Barnabas, and the other Antioch believers were unaware that they were there for that purpose. Now, you can imagine that from Paul's perspective, that's not the way to do it, right? We wouldn't want, if St. Louis decided to check out things going on in Columbus, Indiana, that they would send a family to visit and introduce themselves as, we're just visiting, we're just new to town, and we're just checking things out, and think we can have lunch with you and talk about this? And then later you find out they're not a new family that moved to town, they're there to check you out. You would rather them just come and say, hi, we're from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and you know what? We've heard some things, and we just want to check out whether or not they're true or not, and what the deal is, right? That's how you would prefer it. Otherwise, you might perceive this as some kind of attack or something under the table. And so Paul says, hey, they put the freedom we have in Messiah under jeopardy. So what was this freedom of which Paul spoke? Well, it starts with circumcision and the concept that Gentiles like Titus, God-fearing Gentiles, were free from this particular mitzvah, this particular commandment. They did not, in other words, need to become proselytes. So here is an important thing we need to learn as well in our study of Galatians. And it is a literary term known as, if I can pronounce it right, synecdoche, all right? Which is where a figure of speech is used where a part represents the whole. So I may say something like, can you believe Georgia lost to South Carolina? All right. Now, if you're just kind of like, I don't know, from another country and just kind of heard that, you'd be like, Georgia was in a fight with South Carolina. Is this like a civil war going on? Right? Instead, I mean the University of Georgia Bulldogs and the University of South Carolina Gamecocks and a football team, right? I've used part and whole kind of interchangeably, where now the Bulldogs, you know, kind of represent Georgia and so forth. Circumcision is not really about just circumcision. It is a synecdoche, if I'm saying that correctly. That's what circumcision is. It's a synecdoche for conversion, right? And we in the church, you could almost use baptism like this, right? Someone could say, hey, I'm baptized. And by that, they're implying I'm a member of the church, I belong, and so forth. And so it's not just about the actual act of circumcision. It's about the whole process of full-blown conversion to Judaism, which does include circumcision. And because for the adult male, that would probably be the biggest part of that, it kind of gets dubbed that. And so that kind of becomes representing a whole process. And so Paul's argument isn't really just about circumcision. You have to get past thinking that. Paul's argument really is about conversion to Judaism. Paul is saying Titus does not have to convert to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. That's what's really meant by circumcision. Okay? And so that's an important point for us to think through. Now, what's funny is after, I think, week two or three, when I was intentionally, what I thought was intentionally using hyperbole, over-exaggeration, a silly, over-the-top example so that no one could really get too offended because it's really not a real situation, but yet it makes the point. Apparently, I got enough emails from people around the world to realize if you're not here, maybe you don't know me well enough and you don't know when I'm using hyperbole. Such as I use the example of, let's just say, no one ever has to be baptized. Remember that? And we're just going to accept members and we're never going to baptize them and all that. I got emails with proof texts about why we have to baptize. Now, what's funny though, why I had to laugh was I was like, that's an influencer. That's a Judaizer. Because they were so bothered by the fact that there would ever dare be someone to say, hey, you could join the church without being baptized. They had to give me proof text for it. Well, guess what people who opposed Paul were doing? They were using proof text from the Bible to prove you had to be circumcised. Which, as a little sub-lesson, this is the danger of the proof text. Please don't be a proof texter. Right? Because proof text never takes into account context, the greater context. That's the proverbial, you can use the Bible to prove anything, right? And you can, right? If you just want to take half a verse, you can prove lots of stuff, right? If you forget the overall context or who it was written to or when it was written or why it was written and all of that, you can come away with all kinds of things, all right? But for those who maybe were uncomfortable with Paul, I want you to understand their point of view. Now, I guess I have to say this because of the emails. I'm not saying this is the correct point of view when I give you all the proof texts for circumcision that all you Gentiles better get circumcised. I'm trying to help you understand why the gospel of Paul was controversial. And to do that, we need to understand the other side. And to understand that they weren't just mean, legalistic idiots, that they weren't just afraid of change people, that they weren't just control freaks, or all the negative things we could attach. But as the emails that came to me proved, they're just like you. That if something hits you that's uncomfortable, you bow up. And you buck back. And you respond. And you react. And you investigate. And you explore. Right? Okay? So Paul is saying, hey, here's Titus, God-fearing Gentile, loves Moses, worships on the Sabbath, wants to hang out with us, wants to worship the same God we do, believes in Jesus as his Messiah, believes Jesus is his Lord and Savior. That alone is good enough for Titus. And so he is not going to convert. Paul would use the word circumcised because that's part of it. He's not going to go through a name change, a baptism, Oh, we kept that part of the conversion process, by the way. Keep that in mind. Conversion meant, for a male, name change, baptism, circumcision, and, if at all possible, an offering in the temple. For a female, it was three out of those four. For most in Christianity now, guess what, folks? You've kept one of those, so you just always need to keep that in mind, okay? So those who were uncomfortable with Paul, who might have felt a need to check this out, they would have had things in mind like this. Remember, there's no New Testament, and Paul's the only one who's heard his gospel message up to this point. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations." And remember, Paul is saying that the Gentiles are heirs of Abraham. So this is a text applying to Abraham and to his descendants, whether it's natural or by faith. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." See, Paul would have got an email from that person and said, "How dare you not circumcise Titus? Have you never read Genesis 17, verse 9 and 10? I always chuckle when I get the emails of, "Have I never read?" and they give me a Bible quote. No, I haven't. I have a PhD in theology. I've been a pastor for 20 years. You got me. I've never read the book of Acts, right? Okay? But Paul would have got an email. "What are you talking about with Titus? Have you never read Genesis 17, verses 9 through 10? It seems pretty clear there, doesn't it?" Mm-hmm. "One might have thought that this rule, though, only applied to a baby 8 days old, and that an uncircumcised adult maybe isn't required to undergo circumcision, so long as he then agreed to circumcise his sons. But that's why it says, 'Every male among you.' One might have thought that the law applied only to the physical descendants of Abraham, his literal biological children. But that's why it says, again, 'Every male among you.' And then there's Genesis 17:11. 'You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" And Paul is saying they're part of the covenant of Abraham. What's the sign of the covenant of Abraham? According to the Bible, it is... all right, and this is what you've been taught since you were a baby? Now do you see why maybe some people had issue with Paul for good reason? Circumcision is one of the several commandments that the Torah calls a sign. We would probably call it a sacrament. It was a sign of the covenant circumcision with Abraham. In the days of the apostles, Judaism did not consider the signs of the commandments to be incumbent upon non-Jews, because non-Jews were not part of the covenant. But Paul wants to argue that they are. And so they're saying, okay, we can go with that. We can go with Abraham has spiritual children as well as biological children. But there's still a sign for the covenant of Abraham, is there not? In the case of God-fearing Gentile believers, however, this is an entirely different matter. Paul's Gentile believers claimed they had a position in the people of God and the heirs of God's promises because of their link to Abraham. Therefore, according to a good many first century Jews, that meant that logically they should keep the sign of the covenant connected with the covenant. That's how logic goes, isn't it? You want to be part of Abraham's covenant? Shouldn't you have the sign of Abraham's covenant? Am I the only one who doesn't think that at least sounds sort of logical, at least before we really get into context? Yeah, that sure sounds logical. But this is not what Paul was teaching. He taught that they did not need to keep the sign of circumcision. According to the Torah, a man who neglected circumcision was liable for punishment. Genesis 17 requires circumcision of every male, whether born in Abraham's house, which would mean his biological children, or those... that were ger toshav, the strangers in his midst, and his servants and his slaves, and all of those who had acquired any foreigner brought into his household. Cut off by the hands of men, when Genesis 17 gives that as the punishment, cut off in Hebrew means two things. It means an excommunication from the community, and it also can mean a premature death. It has nothing to do with spiritual damnation, has nothing to do with going to hell or anything like that. It, being cut off means being excised from the community or dying an early death. The Torah presents an example of this with Moses. Moses did not have his son Gershon circumcised. This is in the book of Exodus. Anyone know this story? What happens because Moses does not have his son circumcised? What does God do? He cuts him off. He's going to take the life. He's going to take the life, right? He is going to... the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses and his wife, and he's going to put Moses to death because he didn't have his son circumcised. What happens? Moses' wife beseeches the Lord, and she her name's Zipporah, and she quickly circumcises her child, to which then the angel of the Lord passes over Moses and lets him live. Now, proof textures. You really want to argue Paul's gospel is legitimate? That they don't have to be circumcised? How can you not hear the arguments from Scripture I've just given you? Again, I'm not really arguing this, okay? I'm trying to represent the other side. We'll get there. Don't email me about it. All right?
I'll set up a bot.
The text indicate that circumcision was a serious matter. That we're going to agree on. And it merited, therefore, investigation. And so the so-called false brothers investigating in Antioch, I believe, were disturbed to see what Paul is calling freedom in Messiah Jesus. For Paul, freedom means Gentiles do not have to convert. Not just be circumcised. It means they don't have to convert. They had issues about this. And so they went to investigate it. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus arrive in Jerusalem. The so-called false brothers who had been in Antioch were no doubt also there. We'll see that in the language of Galatians. They would have recognized Titus. They may have even approached the elders and put their own matter before them. The text says, Paul and Barnabas have brought with them a fellow named Titus, a God-fearer and Gentile from Antioch. Though they include him in the prayers in the community, in our meals, and in all our fellowship and function, this fellow is neither circumcised nor does he intend to be circumcised. Assuming that this provides the context, let's see if we can answer some questions we posed about Galatians 2, verse 4. So Galatians 2, 4 says, false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to investigate the freedom that we, again, who's the we, that we have in Messiah Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Who are the false brothers? They are believing Jews from Jerusalem. They are believers. They're believing Jews from Jerusalem who have the Torah background that I just so passionately presented to you. And now, hopefully, you can appreciate why that is their background and why they'd be passionate about it. That's the Word of God to them, right? And that's the way it's always been taught to them. That's the interpretation that's always been taught to them their whole life as Torah believers. They also now, by grace, through faith and the working of the Holy Spirit, believe Jesus is their Messiah. But they also still, you know, have this whole life of teaching with them, all right? So that's who the false brothers are. In what sense are they false? Either in the sense that Paul did not regard their allegiance to Messiah as sincere, or in the sense that they did not disclose their motivations to him. It could be either, it could be both. That Paul really questions, are you really connected to Messiah? Or it may just be that he's honked off that they didn't disclose why they were there, what their motivations were, and just have a real conversation with him. In what sense had they secretly been brought in? They had slipped into the fellowship of the community of believers in Antioch to investigate, to explore what was happening. And then they brought their complaint and concern against Titus, and really the whole Gentile situation in Antioch, to the apostolic authorities in Jerusalem. What was the freedom in Messiah Jesus on which they were spying? They investigated reports of God-fearing Gentiles who had become believers in Jesus, who were neglecting the sign of the commandment, the covenant with Abraham, specifically circumcision. Okay, so they want to go see what this is all about. Who is the we in Galatians 2:4? Paul is referring to himself and Barnabas and the message they proclaimed among the God-fearing believers in Antioch. Who is it that the false brothers sought to subject to slavery, and what does Paul mean by this? They sought to require the Gentile believers to keep the sign of the covenant with Abraham. That is, they believed that a God-fearing Gentile should have to undergo full conversion. And that's where I kind of tried to use the hyperbole a few weeks ago, saying every church has its process of new members or someone coming to faith and joining the church. All right? And the reality is everyone's different, but everyone thinks theirs is the same as everywhere else. I think that's where some of the emails were coming from. Different backgrounds have different expectations and so forth. But for here, at St. Peter's, for instance, right? If you were an unbeliever, you'd never come to the knowledge of God and Jesus as Messiah, but in your encounter with someone from St. Peter's, you did. And you said, I want to become part of the St. Peter's community. I want to become a member of your church, right? We know we have a process for that, right? If it's an adult, they would go and they would have a Bible investigation class with Pastor Tyke. They would be baptized, right? They would make a confession of faith. Specifically at their baptism, they would essentially confess the Apostles' Creed, but they would confess it in the sense of, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, and so forth, right? They would make that public confession, they'd be baptized, they would receive instruction, and then we would receive them into membership and, of course, give them offering envelopes, right? Never forget the final step of membership is your offering envelopes. And, by the way, have you heard about Together We Live 2.0? Okay, right. So, you know, that's the process. And most of us are okay with the process. We understand the purpose of that. We understand the rhythm of that. We understand why that exists. And ideally, there would be some way of welcoming them in and integrating them into the community. I mean, we understand that, right? And some of that's biblical. And you could defend some of that biblical. You can go to Matthew 28 when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, and teach them. The word for teach in Greek is katechizo, which is where we get the word catechesis and catechism, right? So go baptize, baptizo, and catechize. Go baptize and catechize. I mean, I can pull that right out of Matthew 28. But at the same time, do we really think when Jesus said teach, that he had in mind exactly the way we do it? Not that what we do is not that, but could it be something else too? Could there be another way a community baptizes and teaches people? Could there be another way you're brought into the community? Now, I went hyperbole in saying, okay, so we all of a sudden, so in this room there's what, 85, 90 of us in here or something like that? What if all of a sudden there was another group and they were 120? They outnumbered you. And they had never been part of this church or any church on planet Earth. And they're outnumbering you. And none of them had been baptized. Not a single one of them. And I said, they're full members, and they're not even going to get baptized. Please don't email me about that. It's hyperbole. They're not even going to get baptized because when I was on the road to Edinburgh, I was knocked off my Ford Focus. I was blinded by light. And that light said, I'm going to tell you something. I'm Jesus, and I'm going to tell you something I never told anybody before. But you're going to bring people into that Bible class, and you're not going to baptize them. Is someone in this group going to think twice about that? Yes. That is the first century scenario, folks. That is the scenario. At some point, these false brothers brought their results of the investigation to Antioch, from Antioch to Jerusalem. Paul knows about that, finds out about that. Paul says, we got to get to Jerusalem. And you know what? You catch a lot more flies with honey, so let's collect some money because Agabus has told us they're going to be having hard times. Let's show that we care about them. Let's show that we have an interest. It's got a tie to the temple tax, but now you're paying it to the Jesus community. It's got all kinds of things, Paul. And let's bring that and let's present our case. Results of the meeting. Paul brings Titus with him to the meeting and he presents his case for why he thought Titus could remain Titus the God-fearer and not take on full conversion. So now when you read Galatians, when you see the word circumcision, I want you to say the words in your head, full-blown conversion from renaming, baptism, and I want you to say baptism so that it sinks in about modern-day correlations. Renaming, in fact, our baptismal liturgy. If you've ever paid attention to that, we've retained the naming too. Have you paid attention in the baptismal liturgy when you do the liturgy from our hymnal? One of the first questions asked is, how is this child named? Or how are you named? You know why we ask that? It's not because we don't already know your name. Because historically, and I mean up until just the last 100 years, you took a new name at your baptism. You took your Christian name. You ever heard that phrase? You know where that came from? The conversion to Judaism. It's a baptism. So when you read circumcision, think a complete name change because the old person no longer exists. That person is dead. You died. You're now a Jew. You got a new name. New name. Baptism. Circumcision. Offering in the temple. That's all what is meant by circumcision. Paul's saying they don't have to go through all of that. It is their faith in Jesus as their Messiah and what he has done on their behalf that grafts them in to the people of Israel. So-called false brothers would have been present at the meeting because it says in Galatians 2 verse 5, to them, and the reading of that in the Greek is that they're there. Like that Paul is presenting his case and he's like, to them, like pointing at them. We did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul refused to yield so that the truth of the gospel, his gospel, might be preserved for the Galatians and for Gentile believers everywhere. When Paul says, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, scholar Mark Nano suggests that the we includes Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the apostles in the Jerusalem community. That is, they sided with Paul, and together they did not yield to the pressure regarding Titus. And Paul announces the verdict in Galatians 2, verse 3, when he says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So this is how Paul is opening Galatians. So how are we going to resolve that whole passionate Torah argument I gave? That's the rest of the book of Galatians. That's the rest of our class. That's the rest of our course. Paul is just laying it down. Paul's laying down, hey, this is who I am. This is where I received my authority from. This is where I received the authority that authority was okay. This is the things I've experienced. These are the things that I'm teaching. And I went to Jerusalem and I got approval for what I've taught. And now I'm going to tell you what I taught. And that's the rest of Galatians. All right? So Paul learned in Jerusalem that he had not run his race in vain. Instead, he received the apostolic endorsement that he had been seeking. They considered his case, listened to his presentation, weighed his argument, scrutinized his gospel, and endorsed it. They gave Paul and his gospel what he wanted. The rest of Paul's epistle to the Galatians is an explanation of the argument that he presented at that Jerusalem meeting. So when you hear Paul went to Jerusalem, it's hyperlinked, it's blue and underlined, you click it. Galatians 2, verse 6, to the end of Galatians pops up. That's what he said there. That's what he said to Peter, James, and John. He's trying to summarize his argument that he made to the apostles that got approval to the people in Galatia and that entire region who might be wrestling and bouncing back and forth with the difficulties hopefully we now appreciate. The rest of Galatians presents Paul's gospel regarding Gentiles and what he calls the freedom they have in Messiah. It is all of that. But here's what it's not. it is not a presentation of the gospel to the Jewish people. So going to a Jewish person going, don't you know the freedom we have in Messiah? No, they don't have that freedom in Messiah. That's what the Gentiles have in Messiah. Jews got something else in Messiah. We can talk about that, but they got something else in Messiah. They need Messiah, and they get stuff from Messiah. It's vital. It's necessary. It's crucial. It's just crucial. Gentiles, but it's different. Paul's gospel is not their gospel. Jesus' gospel is their gospel. That's why, how many times in the Gospels did Jesus get asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And when he gets an answer that Jesus agrees to and Jesus teaches, it is never what you would hear Paul say to a Gentile. Right? So, they're different Gospels. They don't oppose one another. They're not battling one another. One's not better or worse, but they're different. Okay? Again, the church has often taken Paul's gospel and made it the one and only gospel. It is Paul's presentation of his gospel that he preached to Gentile God-fearers. That's what's in Galatians. That's the context of the message. If that's not the context of who you're preaching to, then don't preach Paul's message. God-fearers, again, were Gentiles who had already attached themselves to Torah, to the synagogue, to Sabbath worship, and even a certain type and level of Torah-based living. And this is to whom Paul comes. The rest of Galatians is Paul's argument about why his gospel is true, and also the argument that the apostles accepted as yes, that is the gospel message to the God-fearing Gentile people. All right, so let the emails come in. I'm even getting thumbs down on YouTube, so, which is okay, because here's the thing, here's the kicker. YouTube doesn't care if it's thumbs up or thumbs down. It considers it just interaction, and the more interaction it is, the more it gets promoted, whether it's positive or negative. So it's the proverbial, any publicity is good publicity, so, a thumbs down just means for YouTube, people are paying attention to that. Maybe we'll make that a suggested view on someone's site over there. So, engage away at it. All right? I have had a few nasty comments that I have deleted because I don't want to promote that kind of thing on the channel. But I figure, as my teacher told me, if you don't ever get kickback, then you're not doing anything. Right? Take kickback as a sign of, like, you got people's, the hamster's starting to turn and up there and stuff's happening. All right? So... and I know a lot of it is just new stuff, and I'm using terms like gospel, but then I'm saying there's more than one gospel, and I know that alone there's freaky. I've tried to explain many times what I do mean by that, what I don't mean by that. But I want you to really engage Galatians like you've never read it before, and like you're reading it as a first century person in that context. Okay? So let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai. Notein Adabah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.